invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, we'll begin reading in chapter 2, verse 46, and we will go through chapter 3, verse 7. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 46, through Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Please hear the word of our God this evening. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." And therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it. Please join me in prayer this evening. Our gracious and merciful Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that even throughout the course of history, that Your Word remains true. We pray that as we come to it this evening, that You would be pleased to sanctify us by it. You would continually remind us that not only is a knowledge of You important, but also so is the worship of our hearts. So we pray that these two things would be joined in Your people as we gather to worship You this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to these verses this evening, what I want to do is just step back and address a question that a lot of people have when they read through the book of Daniel. Matter of fact, after I had preached last week, somebody came up and they asked me this very question. The question that so many deal with as we read the book of Daniel is to ask, was Nebuchadnezzar converted? Does Nebuchadnezzar, throughout the book of Daniel, show himself to be a God-fearer or to be a pagan? And if you're familiar with all the chapters of Daniel, you know that there are several times where it appears that Nebuchadnezzar makes a very grand and bold profession of faith. And this is what has often led people to wonder, was he saved? Did Daniel so influence him that he came in respect and honor of the God of Israel? But if you're also aware in the book of Daniel, usually, immediately following these great professions, Nebuchadnezzar does something that leaves us scratching our head and thinking, how is it that somebody who has just professed the name of God can turn around and do something like this? So we just want to ask this question this evening. Was Nebuchadnezzar converted? Was he somebody who was saved? I want to be clear at the outset that I do not pretend to be the judge of any man's salvation, whether past or present or future. That is beyond my scope and my abilities, and it's in the hands of the Lord alone. And I also think that when it comes to professions of faith, we ought to be incredibly charitable with people. That is, that sometimes even the youngest and weakest person can profess genuine faith in Christ, even if they don't have everything together or understand everything that they ought to understand. We ought to exert a great amount of charity. But as we come to look at this question tonight, was Nebuchadnezzar converted? We also remember that Jesus clearly taught us that by our fruits we will know who His children are and who His children are not. And so as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, we want to look at two simple points. We want to examine the fruit in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And the first point is we want to look at the fruit of Nebuchadnezzar's lips. And the second point that we want to look at this evening is the fruit of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. So just two points, the fruit of his lips and the fruit of his heart. Our first point then, the fruit of his lips really zeroes in on this profession that he makes there in verse 47. Remember, as we've worked our way through chapter 2 here, that Nebuchadnezzar, in the beginning of 2, was troubled by this dream that he had, that he had told all the wise men, I need you to tell me what this dream was, give me an interpretation of it. The wise men said, whoa, nobody's able to do this. This is too difficult. And Nebuchadnezzar, flying off in a fit of rage, decided that he would kill all the wise men. And as we've looked over the course of the last couple of weeks, we see that Daniel stands up, that he acts in prudence, that he says, Nebuchadnezzar, give me time and I'll give you the interpretation. And as we noted last week, indeed, Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar this dream that he has had and the interpretation of it. This dream of this image that looked like a man and was divided into four parts. Well, as we pick up in verse 46 this evening, right, that follows on the heels of Daniel giving this interpretation. And there in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar is giving us this amazing, yet short, but great profession. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. As we look at the fruit of Nebuchadnezzar's lips here in verse 7, we note that in his profession, that he at least describes four qualities to who God is. You note there that the first quality that he ascribes of God immediately in the first part of verse 47 there is that the God of Israel is the supreme God. Nebuchadnezzar, looking at Daniel, says, truly, your God is God of gods. Now, if you remember back to when we started this book just over a month ago, I told you to keep in mind this warfare motif in the book of Daniel. That Daniel is largely built around this theme of the war between the gods. You have the God of Israel, and you have the gods of Babylon, and they come crashing together. Remember that in chapter 1, verse 2, as Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem and as he had destroyed the temple, we read that he took some of the utensils that were used in the worship of God in the temple there in Judah, and he brought them and he placed them into the house of his gods. And we noted how that was a prideful and arrogant thing of Nebuchadnezzar declaring his triumph over the God of Israel. You also remember that in chapter 1, verse 7, that Nebuchadnezzar brings these youth over, that he renames them, that he renames Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they had had names that exalted the God of Israel. But now Nebuchadnezzar names them after the gods of Babylon. In all of this, Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to show these youth, look, I'm the one who has the superiority. I'm the one who is supreme. I have conquered and I have defeated your God. And so in some regards, it's quite astounding that here in verse 47, that Nebuchadnezzar is brought to make this profession to Daniel that your God is God of gods. Regardless of what you think of this profession, there is a great degree of humility in this. There's a great degree of humility for one like Nebuchadnezzar to come and to exalt the God of Israel. In the ancient Near East, in the time when this story was taking place here in Daniel, it was very common to think of gods in this polytheistic religion of many gods, common to think of gods as possessing different territories or spheres, or they were tied to the different trades or vocations of people. And Nebuchadnezzar, in having destroyed the land of Judah and taken the people into exile, he thought that he had conquered the God of Israel, that this God who reigned in Israel was now subdued by the gods of Babylon. But here in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he professes that there is one who is the God of gods, that the God of Israel is the supreme God, that all other gods are subordinate to him, that even the gods of Babylon are not as majestic and supreme and glorious as the God of Israel. So the first thing that we see here in Nebuchadnezzar's profession is that he declares God to be supreme. But as we consider his profession here, we see that not only does he declare God to be supreme, but secondly, he goes on and he professes the God of Israel to be the ruler. He notes here that not only is the God of Israel the God of gods, but he says, and Lord of kings. Now again, as we read this profession on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, this should strike us. This should strike us as a bit odd or strange, because everything that we know of Nebuchadnezzar up to this point is that he is incredibly arrogant, that he is incredibly prideful. You remember that in the dream that he had of this vision of this image that was divided into four parts, where the head was gold, that as Daniel interprets this dream, that he tells Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar is the one who has the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory. We noted how that sounds very divine-like, that sounds very God-like, that sounds like the Lord's Prayer that we recite every Lord's Day morning. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, both as we have him in the Bible and historical records of him, he was one who prided himself in ruling over the nations and in destroying all of these foreign armies. Nebuchadnezzar knew who he was. He knew his glory, his majesty, his power, his strength. Nebuchadnezzar knew that he was one who had the power of life and death in his hands. But now this great king of Babylon is led to profess that not only Daniel is your God, God over my gods, but he is also the Lord over kings. Undoubtedly, Nebuchadnezzar is including himself in that. And if Nebuchadnezzar was so glorious, if he was so powerful, if he was so mighty, and what does his profession here say about God, other than that the God of Israel is far superior, far more glorious than even Nebuchadnezzar? Here in this profession, Nebuchadnezzar shows that it is the God of Israel who rules and reigns even over worldly authorities. Now the third part of his profession here is not only that God is supreme and that he is ruler, but you note, thirdly, that he professes that God is a God of wisdom. He notes there near the middle of verse 47 that he is also the revealer of mysteries. And remember that these wise men that Nebuchadnezzar originally called to himself told Nebuchadnezzar, nobody is able to interpret this dream. There is no wisdom of man, that there is no cunningness from among us, that there are no devices or tricks or magic that we could possibly have, Nebuchadnezzar, that we could even give you the meaning of this dream. These wise men coming before him in the beginning of chapter 2 acknowledge that this dream was too mysterious. You remember as we read there, I believe it's in verse 11, the wise men said that what the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And yet, as Daniel gives this interpretation of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar is led to profess that the God of Israel is the only wise God, that where all the other gods of Babylon or the foreign and pagan nations failed, that the God of Israel alone was able to reveal this mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He professes here that the God of Israel abounds in wisdom and in truth. And you note fourthly here in his profession, very insightful, that Nebuchadnezzar professes indeed that the God of Israel is both a personal God and that he is present with his people. You note there in the beginning of his profession that he tells Daniel, truly your God, truly the God that you worship, that personal God that you know, Daniel. And he closes the verse by saying that he is a revealer of mysteries. For you, that is Daniel, have been able to reveal this mystery. See, Nebuchadnezzar understands something, that not only is the God of Israel transcendent, not only is he powerful and mighty and glorious, not only is he majestic, but that this same God of Israel is also a God of immanence, that he is a personal God. He is a God who dwells amongst the midst of his people. Remember those wise men in verse 11. Nobody can reveal this to you except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. But we see something different of the God of Israel, that not only is he transcendent, but he is present. This is, if we could say, a wonderful Old Testament confession that indeed our God is Emmanuel, God with us. That the God that we serve, unlike the gods of the pagan nations, hasn't shrouded himself in darkness or hidden himself from his people, but that our God freely and willingly and joyfully reveals himself and makes himself known in the midst of his servants. So here in verse 47, we have this great profession on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that as Daniel had closed this interpretation in chapter 2, verse 45, that he tells Nebuchadnezzar, a great God has made known to the king what this dream is. And here in verse 47, it's as though Nebuchadnezzar is agreeing with Daniel and saying, yes, this is a great God. The God that you serve is worthy. The God that you serve is glorious and majestic. This profession that Nebuchadnezzar makes is a truthful profession. These are things that we desire people to cherish and to value and to proclaim. These are fundamental doctrines of our faith. And here Nebuchadnezzar is led to proclaim them and to profess them and to acknowledge them, these core tenets and doctrines of our belief. And so indeed, as we look at the fruit of Nebuchadnezzar's lips, we see that he's professing the God of Israel, and that there is much truth and much accuracy in everything that he says. We come to our second point this evening, not only the fruit of his lips, but also the fruit of his heart. Because you note that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't end here, that the book of Daniel doesn't stop after chapter 2, but we read these verses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And rather than reading all of these verses again, simply want to ask two questions. As we consider the fruit of Nebuchadnezzar's heart, is what is it that Nebuchadnezzar did here in these first seven verses? And what do these actions speak about Nebuchadnezzar's heart? So first, just to deal with, well, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? And as we read these verses in the beginning of our sermon this evening, you note that we have a very straightforward account of what Nebuchadnezzar in fact did. And we don't know if there was much time that separates chapter 2 from chapter 3. Some commentators believe that there were a number of years. Others believe that there wasn't much time at all between these two verses or between these two chapters. So we don't know exactly how much later this was. I tend to think that it was sooner rather than later. But as Daniel writes his book here, there's a reason why chapter 3 immediately follows chapter 2. That the sin of Nebuchadnezzar in verses 1 through 7 falls and happens right after Nebuchadnezzar has made this broad and sweeping and glorious profession. And what we see of Nebuchadnezzar is that he proceeds in these seven verses to make a very impressive image of gold. You read there in verse 7 that as he made this, that this image of gold, that it was 60 cubits high and that it was 6 cubits wide. In our terms of measurement, that is a 90-foot tall statue. 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And Nebuchadnezzar crafts this and he makes it of gold. Now it's very likely that this image was actually Nebuchadnezzar himself. Though we're not told here in the text, we know that from the ancient Near East, that as kings would go and they would conquer different lands, that they would often commemorate their victories by building these glorious golden huge statues of themselves to exalt themselves in the midst of these foreign nations that they had just conquered. And it's very likely, as most commentators agree, that that is indeed what Nebuchadnezzar has done here, that he has fashioned and formed himself as this glorious golden image, and he has set it up before the people. And as we read this account of what Nebuchadnezzar did, we have to know that he did this very intentionally. Nebuchadnezzar didn't simply have a slip of memory or a lapse in his moral judgment, but that every step that he took was immensely intentional. We see that in several ways. The first way is to see that as he made this image of gold, that there is a very strong parallel, if you remember, the image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed of in his dream. That here is this idolatrous statue. That here is this one who is frightful, who was exceedingly bright, who was divided into the four different parts. And you remember that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "You are that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, but there's going to come a stone that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and he is going to shatter you." As most Reformed commentators, I think, rightly understand this text, as Nebuchadnezzar comes here in chapter 3 and he builds this image of solid gold, this is Nebuchadnezzar attempting to usurp the sovereignty and the authority of God. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to think of himself merely as a head of gold, but he wants to see himself as one who is fully glorious and fully majestic. He is, to put it in very layman's terms, he is fighting against this dream. As one commentator so aptly put, he said, and I quote, that there can be little doubt that the of the image of gold expressed Nebuchadnezzar's desire to see that not only is the dream fulfilled, but that the dream is surpassed. End quote. So Nebuchadnezzar intentionally sets this image out to glorify himself and to make himself known. We see that this was also very intentional, as we read there in the end of verse 1, that as Nebuchadnezzar made this image, that he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now we're not 100% certain where this plain of Dura was, But the setting of this in the plain that is in the province of Babylon is incredibly reminiscent and similar, if not identical, to where the people built the Tower of Babel back in Genesis. Remember that we read there as the nations gathered to make a name for themselves, as they gathered together to usurp the authority of the God of the universe, as they came together to build that Tower of Babel, that we read here that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And you remember from chapter 1, verse 2, that the land of Shinar is nothing other than the land of Babylon. And so what we see here in the intentionality of Nebuchadnezzar is that he is building this golden idol, this image of himself, and he is following in the sins of his fathers, and he's placing it here in this land and in this plain of Dura to express his idolatry before the people and to show that indeed it is him who has the power and the glory and the majesty. And we note as well that further, Nebuchadnezzar was incredibly intentional with what he did because he set this up for one single intended purpose. And we read of that in verses 4 and 5, where the pages go out and they say that you are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image. And so zealous was Nebuchadnezzar for this worship. We will look at this next week, that he attaches this imminent threat that whoever refuses to worship this golden image that he has formed shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And so as we look at the fruit of his heart here, we answer the question, what is it that Nebuchadnezzar has done? We see exactly what his sin is. Nebuchadnezzar, even on the cusp of having professed these great truths, that Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself, that he glorifies himself, that he draws attention to himself, that here on the heels of making this glorious profession of who the God of Israel is, that Nebuchadnezzar now focuses in on self. Now the second question we want to ask in dealing with the fruit of his heart is, well, if that's what Nebuchadnezzar did, then what do these actions speak? What do these actions tell us? We ought to note, hopefully this is ingrained in all of our heads, that the details that we have here in verses 1 through 7, that they're not minor or incidental events that we read of. It's not a slip of the mind. That Nebuchadnezzar indeed was very intentional, that he was very thought out in exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. These actions, to use Jesus' words, reflect to us the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, that is, that we see his fruit. And as Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image of gold, these actions reveal something to us that his words don't. They reveal the subtle intentions and they reveal the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to us. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, as chapter 2 closes, he may have professed that the God of Israel was the God of gods, that he was the Lord of kings, that he was the revealer of mysteries. But as we come to these first 7 verses in chapter 3, we see that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't pretend even for a moment that this God whom he has professed is therefore worthy of all worship and adoration and praise and devotion. That Nebuchadnezzar, out of one side of his mouth, can proclaim the might and the gloriousness of the God of Israel and his unsearchable wisdom and how he's arrayed in majesty and honor. And yet what we see of Nebuchadnezzar is that in light of who the glorious God of the universe is that he will not come willingly, that he will not bow his knee before this God and worship this God, but despite everything he has professed, he desires to be worshipped by all peoples and tribes and tongues and languages. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's problem here is a problem of worship. And as we come and we see these actions that he commits here in chapter 3, you might be tempted to look at him and think, what an absolute idiot. One who professes with his mouth, one who knows in his mind the great truths about God. And yet he doesn't bend his knee in worship to this God that he has just professed. And even though he has professed the glory and the exaltation of the God of Israel, that this stubborn and idiotic man refuses to take the golden crown from his own head and cast it there at the feet of the Lamb. That Nebuchadnezzar, for this wonderful profession that he makes, refuses to acknowledge that this stone, that this kingdom of Christ would come and it would shatter his kingdom and eventually fill the whole earth. What we see here of Nebuchadnezzar's heart is that his problem was not a lack of understanding. That he didn't fail to perceive the glory of God or the power of God. That Nebuchadnezzar is not suffering from inadequate knowledge or not enough education. You see, these things are never a test of conversion. Never does the Lord say, show your conversion by how much you know or how much you can profess with your lips or the theological arguments that you can win. I myself have read many self-proclaimed non-Christians who could run circles around me when it comes to theology and when it comes to a knowledge of the Bible and when it comes to knowing the Hebrew language or the Greek language or remembering facts or being able to piece together systematic theology, individuals who are self-proclaimed non-Christians who can run circles probably around all of us put together. And what we see is that their problem, like Nebuchadnezzar's problem, it's not a problem of the mind, it's a problem of the will, it's a problem with worship. That Nebuchadnezzar refused to worship the God that he professed reverence and awe to. And indeed, as we look out at the world in which we live, this is the sin of so many. We tend to think that those who disavow God and walk in a way that is contrary, that almost all of their problems, if not all of them, can simply be reduced to this. That when push comes to shove, they have a problem of worshiping the God of the Bible. They don't want to worship. I don't want to simply stop here this evening. Because to be honest, it's a relatively unfair question to simply approach this text and ask, was Nebuchadnezzar converted? It really isn't that much that important of a question. That's simply too easy to read this passage and sit here and contemplate Nebuchadnezzar's salvation or his condemnation. But the real question that we ought to ask ourselves when we come to a text like this is not, is Nebuchadnezzar converted? We ought to be asking, am I converted? Am I converted? Do I have the fruits of conversion? Does my devotion, commitment to God extend beyond mere lip service? Or like Nebuchadnezzar, do I simply profess the greatness of the God of the Bible all the while remaining wholly unwilling to yield unto this God worship and adoration and praise and obedience? You see, the pattern that we see in the Bible is that the glorious truths of God, that who God is and the doctrines that we profess about God, that what we have revealed of God here on these pages aren't simply given to us to have our ears tickled or our fancies amused. We're not meant to simply read these and come up with this bare profession of who God is, these words and these revelations and truths about who God is, aren't given to us for the supreme purpose of aiding us and destroying others in theological arguments, or to puff ourselves up with pride, or simply to give us something to think about when we're bored. But these truths of who God is, these truths are meant to lead us to adore and to treasure and to cherish and to love and to praise and to worship the God that we profess with our mouths. And this is the pattern of all of the Bible, that everything God has revealed about Himself and who He is meant to lead us to worship Him. As Reformed folks, and as many of us, most of us are Calvinists, we love the doctrine of God's eternal decree of election and reprobation, the doctrine of predestination. Why has God revealed this doctrine to us? It's to cause us to worship. Remember that as Paul lays out this doctrine in great detail in Romans chapter 9 through 11, how does Paul end his discussion on election? He ends it in worship. He comes there in Romans chapter 11 and he declares, he praises, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." What did Paul do as he thought of the doctrine of the love of God? What was Paul's response? He worshipped God. Remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, we won't read them all, but Paul declares this to the church in Ephesus. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and what is the length and what is the height and the depths, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." As Paul contemplated the immense love of God, he wasn't led to reflect upon himself and to look at his own heart and to turn inward, but to turn outward in praise and in adoration and worship of who the God of love is. Or what is it that Peter does when he beholds the power of Christ? As Christ tells his disciples, "They're cast your nets on the other side of the boat," and as they did, and they pulled in this great haul of fish, we read that when Simon Peter saw the power of Christ, that he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This falling at Jesus' knees is literally, he fell prostrate before Him in worship. Or when we contemplate the doctrine of the glory of God, why do this but to be led to worship? Think of the cherubim and the seraphim in Isaiah 6 as they behold the glory of the Lord in His temple. And what is their response? They worship, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of His glory." What about the doctrine of creation? When David thinks about creation, what does he do? He worships. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." Or when we think of the cross, what are we to do? We are to fall down in worship. And we see that of the saints and of the elders in heaven. You remember in Revelation chapter 5, that John saw, and he said, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God.'" Or when we think of the doctrine of the resurrection, what are we to do? We are to worship. You think of doubting Thomas as he had said, "I won't believe unless I stick my fingers in the nail and in his side." And Christ appears to him there in John chapter 20 and he says, "Thomas, don't doubt, but believe. Place your hands in here." And what is Thomas led to do? He is led to worship, to declare, "My Lord and my God," before the resurrected Christ. And on the Bible testifies to this reality, that what God has revealed about Himself and about His doings is meant to lead us to worship. And that's the disconnect that we see here with Nebuchadnezzar. And he could make these professions, but he didn't yield his heart up in worship to God. What we profess of God ought to inflame our hearts to worship God. And that's not what we see here in Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, that in light of the glory of God, that his heart, regrettably and sadly and pathetically, it remained dull and remained cold and remained lifeless, and he preferred to worship created images rather than the Creator of all the universe. And so we see here tonight in these verses, not simply grappling with the question of, was Nebuchadnezzar converted, but to ask ourselves tonight, to use Nebuchadnezzar as an example. Am I like Nebuchadnezzar? Or do I, by the grace of God, worship Him for all that He is, and all that He has done, and all that He has promised to be for and to us? Friends, we're left to ask the very simple question: are you worshiping the Lord? Amen.